This is a Renewed Covenant ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Today is the first day of the 12th month. We're going to cover another section in the series that we've been working in, Answers from the Pentateuch. This will be part 13. Not that we should really keep it in parts, but in chapters, considering we're discussing the Pentateuch, and right now the book of Genesis. We're going to be picking up at Genesis 6:8. So Genesis 6:8. And before we get into it, once again, I want to start with the verse that teaches us why we need to go back and ask questions from the scriptures, ask questions from the Pentateuch, in order to have a biblically holistic, systematic theology that tells us the nature of God and how He works. And it says that in 1 Peter 3:15 through 16, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And so I try to remind everybody who's listening to this abroad as well as here, as we interact with people around us and as we talk to people and as the world becomes more dark, particularly towards the light of Christ and of the gospel and of the scriptures and the truth that comes from God's word, we will find that though we may believe we are good people, there are those who will accuse us of evil and will say the things that we do in our conversations are evil. And we will have to prove from the scriptures and give an answer to every man why we do what we do and why we believe what we believe. And of course, after that, then that is up to them to read the Bible and believe it and choose that living according to the scriptures is a good and right way to go about things. But before that, they have to have a biblical answer if they're Bible believers, so that we may be able to answer them. And so it's important to always go back to the Bible for your answers and to know why your theology is what it is and why you believe what you believe about the nature of God and the way He works with His people. Where we have been in the book of Genesis recently is particularly important on this subject because it covers a large range of problems that we see in our world today. And those problems start within the family structure, something we focus on an awful lot. It's the problem that happened in the garden. It's the problem that moves outside of the garden. It's the problem between brother and brother in Cain and Abel's problems. It's the family structure problem that also deals with what is happening at the time of Noah that we are looking at now, and why it is there was violence in the earth when the sons of God, the righteous, or the people who were just and walked with God as Enoch did, found themselves taking whomever they chose in marriage and then after that destroying the earth, and it became filled with violence and it became corrupt because their family structure did not preserve the integrity needed when two yoke together so that they can plow in the same righteous direction, they can walk together with God. And so that is a very important aspect of what we have seen happening in the times of Noah. And what happens after that, we had described in the last messages as a continued corruption, something that went even further beyond. And we also looked at describing the problems that are happening by going beyond where we're at now in 6 and looking at some of the language that we're going to look at again, in seeing that God could not just simply allow Adam man to continue in the way that things were going, and he could not allow them to corrupt the way of all flesh in the way they were going, because that corruption was not going to lead to death in the sense of entire death or death that would wipe them out, but instead it was a corruption, so it was a living death that was becoming more apparent, and so it would eventually annihilate even the righteous people on the earth that God sought to save. And so now we're going to start reading about Noah, the man whom God set his grace upon, and by looking at him and putting his eyes upon him as one of his people, one of his covenant people, in fact. And so in looking at that, we are going to also, again, kind of look at things from a ethnic or from a racial standpoint, because the word grace, while it has in many ways lost its favor in being understood this way, you cannot look at the word grace throughout the scripture and not see how grace is linked to God's choosing of a people, his election of a people. And so even as far back as Adam, we could see a type of grace, but it's specifically being mentioned here in Genesis 6:8 concerning Noah, when it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. And then immediately after, we're told these are the generations of Noah, that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations or in his origins, and Noah walked with God. And so as we consider the purpose of God's grace in saving Noah, we see just here in verse 9 that it's very important to Yahweh that Noah's generations are perfect, that they are the way God wants them to be. So his marriage was made the way God wanted it to be. And that means his children, because those are also who God decides to save, as we read into the text further, were also able to be saved. They were able to be given this grace because of what Noah had done and how Noah had fathered them. Okay, that's important because it specifies and it points out the idea that is seen throughout the scripture in God's choosing of a people. It doesn't matter if we're looking at Noah. It doesn't matter if we're looking at Abraham. It doesn't matter if we're looking at Isaac or Jacob. It doesn't matter which people we are looking at of God's choosing. Just when God chooses out of another people a more limited amount of people to be his elect and to be chosen and called according to his purposes, we see an aspect of grace, meaning that God calls and the people that he speaks to will answer. Okay? We see that aspect that God choosing to set his eyes on a person, as it says in 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. Now, you could look at that statement two different ways. The first way I've just pointed out is that Yahweh, of course, as the large entity in the conversation, is the one looking initially on Noah. But we also would have to understand that Noah, the one who God set his eyes upon, is able to look back or look at Yahweh in his eyes. All right, so there is a twofold aspect of grace that's able to be seen in every mention of grace like this when we're talking about the eyes of the Lord's grace or the eyes of Yahweh's grace upon a people. And that is that true grace, true saving grace that is going to be fulfilled, that is going to move from grace through faith and then unto the good works that a person is to do, is a twofold relationship. Not that it is in and of a person's self, because it's Yahweh's eyes that first looked at man, but it is that when God chooses a person and he looks at them for the receiving of grace, that person is going to respond the way God knows they will respond, because they've learned that they've received it. Okay, and then it will come to full fruit. It will continue to grow and bloom. And so one of the things about this grace that needs to be pointed out here in Noah's time is that it's involved in his origins. It's involved in his generations, in the generations of Noah. And that's the problem we saw in Noah's society. But Noah, he wasn't just a good guy. He wasn't just a good person, but his goodness showed good works. Okay? He was a just man, meaning he was righteous. And it says he was perfect in his origins, in his generation. And on top of that, Noah walked with God. All right, so we have a full packaged understanding of why God set his grace upon him. And it wasn't because Noah was good, or else verse 8 would come after verse 9. Instead, it comes before, and we're told that then grace took place first. God looked at Noah. And when did God look at Noah? We don't know. It could have happened all the way when he formed him in his mother's womb, for all we know. What we know for certain is that Yahweh's grace was looking at Noah from a certain time in his creation, probably from his very beginning, and brought him forward to be the man that he was going to be and to be able to do the things that he needed to do. He had all the qualities of justice and righteousness in him. He had the qualities of perfection in him that God thought were good in his genealogy and his generations, being from Adam and being from all of his fathers, Enoch and so on, and being a man who, like Enoch, also walked with God. All right. And so while grace cannot be limited to an action that Noah did, because that would change the meaning of grace entirely, it is an entire gift given to him through the sight of God, being able to look at him, and what we're going to see Noah do as a very miraculous and miracle-laden event as we read about what Noah does. I'm going to define grace here just definitionally real quick, both out of the Greek and the Hebrew, so that we're sure we know what all we're talking about here. The Hebrew word for grace is the word chen or ken, and it means simply have favor given to you, to receive favor or to grovel almost. And so the idea of having grace or favor given to you puts you in the position where you think something is precious. You think something is a great thing to receive. And so that type of grace that's being given is a gift, and that's how we kind of generally speak of the word grace. It's just a gift given to someone in a lower status. In the Greek, the idea comes from charin, the word charin. Charin is once again another word that's talking about having favor given to a person, and it is really just simply, once again, the idea of a gift. It's the idea of somebody giving something to you out of mercy. Somebody giving you something because they're merciful to you and you are in a lowered state. So no matter where we read about this graciousness or we read about grace being given, the idea is that there is somebody who is in a position that is higher than another, and they stoop down and they give you something to raise you out of your state. Okay? And if you consider Noah's situation, he's in a bad state. He's in a bad world. He's in need of being given something to raise him up out of this situation, or else he is going to be consumed by the destruction that's coming. Okay? And so in Genesis 6:10, it goes on to tell us about Noah, the man who has found grace in the eyes of Yahweh, that Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And he goes on to tell us the earth was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence, something we read last week already. And we're told that God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way or his road upon the earth. We described that already last week as well. God said unto Noah, now here is the first act of God's grace in verse 13 that we're seeing. God's speaking to Noah. God's going to tell Noah something that's going to happen that he couldn't possibly know prior, okay? He has to have God and understand God and believe God, walk with God in order to have a conversation with him. And so because he's found grace in God's eyes, regardless of how the Lord communicated with Noah, this grace is going to bend down to him and it's going to raise him up so that he is in a better position than he was prior. All right. And so the end of all flesh has come, Yahweh says, before me. And the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And notice he's talking about them, and he's talking about the flesh. All flesh is the them in the conversation. And so as we had talked about last week, there's more going on here than just the sons of Adam corrupting their way. All right? It's not just Adam. It's all flesh. They, as a them, are in need of being destroyed because of how violent they've become and how their way, the road that they travel down, is becoming destroyed. It's becoming corrupted to a point that it can no longer sustain itself in a way God wants to allow in his creation. And so God says, I am going to corrupt them with the earth, but his corruption is going to be immediate as opposed to the corruption that the flesh is taking, that's taking time to happen. So in verse 14, the next act of grace, God doesn't just reveal to Noah, notice that God reveals to Noah the wickedness of his surroundings. All right, he just gave him a gift in allowing him to see how corrupt the earth was. All right, he gave him a gift in understanding that things were bad where he was, and that not only does he understand that there is a bad situation, but he also understands God will destroy this situation, right? But then the next level of this gift being given, the next level of grace given to Noah, is that he has a way of escape. He has a way of salvation. And that is where he says in 14, make you an ark of gopher wood. Now, the Septuagint translation says of house wood, or four corners, I think is the actual word used. So it's referring to the idea of wood that you would use to build a home or to build a house. Okay. And then he says, rooms you shall make in the ark, and you shall pitch it within and without with pitch or asphalt. And so he's teaching him and telling him he needs to make something that's going to float that you can live in. All right, something that's going to withstand the destruction that's going to happen on the earth. 15 says, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. He then tells him a window he shall make in the ark. And in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the sides thereof with lower, second and third stories shall you make it. Behold, I do bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. So let's stop there and discuss what it says. I'm not going to go into any measurements or any complicated analogical understandings of the ark or anything like that. I don't even know if any of that stuff's of any benefit whenever I hear about it, because it generally confuses people who are trying to get answers more than it gives them an answer. It actually gives them more questions generally. And so I don't think there's anything good that can come of that. But what we can take away from it that answers a question and that is seen in the grace that God has proclaimed that he is giving to Noah is an understanding of what he needs to do to be saved. Okay, he gives him a detailed understanding of what he needs to do to be saved by building this ark, this boat that's going to float on top of a vast quantity of water that God's going to bring upon the earth. Now, something I want to mention also is that whenever the scripture speaks of the word earth, it's using the Hebrew word eret, okay? And the Hebrew word eret, if you were to look at it throughout the scriptures, is not just talking about the earth as in a large mass, a single mass, a ball, a globe, whatever you want to call it, or I guess, you know, for the flat earthers out there, a big flat tabletop earth, or whatever you want to think of the earth as. The word eret does not deal with just the whole world as we understand it. It deals with a land specifically also. So while I'm not going to dwell on it much, it is possible and it is understandable to read this part of the Pentateuch and to see that, like Sodom and Gomorrah, or like the land of Israel, the Eret of Israel, the earth of Israel, or the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, the earth of Sodom and Gomorrah, that when this is talking about it, it could be talking about the whole earth of Noah, the whole earth of Adam, of man, from that sense. Okay, it may not be talking about the entire globe as we understand it or as you don't understand it. Okay, the entire planet may not be what the focus of this scripture is. And so I just want to lay that out there, that there is a possibility for that interpretation and that understanding of it. And it does not by any means damage the validity of scripture to tell us that God was so angry with this location that would have been a large area, maybe even a continent. Who knows what it's dealing with? We're not really given. But if the limitations that are given in the book of Genesis of the region of Eden are taken literally, it's a huge area, if that is what we're talking about. It's a large area, particularly centered in the Middle East, that goes into Europe and as far south as Africa and goes as far east as India and, you know, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea region. And so that is something that some people believe, and it is understandable why a person would believe that. However, when I talk about it, I'm just going to read it simply out of the scripture. I'm not going to read into it either interpretation in order to try to make sense of that. but it does need to be known for those who would encounter an objection from a learned person who would like to argue about the Bible with you, that you can understand it in two different ways, and you can make sense of it both ways, and it does not damage your answer from the scriptures. Whatever was happening was a very large flood was going to take place, okay? And that very large flood was going to kill everything in its path. Nothing was going to escape. It wasn't going to crawl out of the way that hadn't crawled out of the way prior if it wasn't a worldwide flood. God was going to effect the destruction he desired to effect, and he was going to kill the things that he wanted to be killed at that time. Nothing was going to get away from him. Okay, and so that's the point that needs to be made here, regardless of your opinion of it, that this ark was going to be large enough to handle the animals, then the things with it were pure, that had living breath, the things that were not corrupt, the things that had not corrupted their ways upon the earth, those things are going to live. Everything else is going to die. All right, that's the point that needs to be understood here and what's being talked about. So, in verse 18, after God promises that in the earth, in the aret, this will happen, these will die, that everything that has the breath of life from under heaven and everything that is in the earth will die, God says to Noah, the next act of grace that he gives him, after he provides for him a way of escape and a way of salvation, he says, but with thee, Noah, and your sons, I will establish my covenant, my bereath, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Okay? And every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, you shall bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. He goes on to say that fowls will be kept, and notice how he says it, after their kind, cattle after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come to thee to keep them alive. You can see in 20 that the focus of God preserving these creatures is to keep their kinds alive on earth, which is the indicator of what it is that's happening on the earth. Or else God would have no need to destroy them, is that their kinds have been corrupted, their ways have been corrupted, their genealogies had been corrupted. Things had happened that could not be reversed to these creatures. And so then Yahweh tells him in 21, take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food to thee and for them. And then in 22, we are told about the works of Noah. Noah's good works are seen here. It said, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. So let's just take a thought here for a moment. God uses law language here. He speaks to him with his word. Anytime we hear the word of God, it's law. God doesn't lie. So when he says it, it's true. And what he says is going to happen will happen. So everything God speaks is God's law. Whether it applies to us to do something, like a commandment, or whatever, or what not to do, like a commandment not to do something, or whether he tells you that you need to prepare for something that's going to happen. In this case, the good works that Noah needs to do is build a boat. That's a law. It's the law of God. And if Noah does not follow the law of God, he will prove that he is not the object of God's grace. Okay? He will prove that he's not the object of faith either. He does not have real faith that's going to work out his salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that a flood is going to come and destroy everybody. Okay? So when we understand grace in the simplicity of its understanding as a gift, something that comes with the gift of grace is the ability to do the work. Okay? Is the ability to have faith in the word of God so much that you believe it and you do it. All right? And in Noah's case, a special case, because not every generation do we have a flood that's going to destroy all earth. But in every generation, we do have a flood of our own that we need to work to get away from. And that flood is the flood that is sweeping through every generation that wants you to become like the sons of God who took the daughters of men, all whom they chose, and the earth became violent and corrupt in their way. It's the same decision every son of God has to make. Every generation has to make the same choice. And whenever they go to the scriptures and they ask the word of God that has been left here for a testimony to teach us what it is that we should do, what God desires out of his people, it leads us away from the types of things that the earth falls into. Okay? And so like Noah, it's not the same, but like Noah, the word of God always works the same way. Okay? It always gives us the good works that we need to do to escape, to be saved, okay, and to do the things God wants us to do. It's a package deal. In other words, God's grace is a package deal. You can't leave half of the understanding behind that Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 teaches us. You can't leave that behind and say, I didn't proceed unto good works, but I'm still saved by grace. Okay, you have to move in the motions that God has called grace. And if you notice in Noah's life, Noah obeys the commandments of God. He obeys the command to build an ark. Okay, it's not a suggestion. If he doesn't do it, he's going to die. All right? But God knew that Noah was not going to be idle. That's why he chose him to do the work. He chose him to do what he told him to do because he knew he was a man who would have the faith to accomplish what it is that he set him out to do. So then in Genesis 7:1, it goes on to tell us that Yahweh said to Noah, come thou and all of your house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous or justified before me in this generation. In this generation. Okay? And so notice what Yahweh says here as well. He looks through the land and he sees all the things that are happening. He sees all the corruption. He sees all of the problems in the world. And he tells Noah that you are going to come into the ark with your children, with your wife, with your children's wives, because you are righteous, you're justified in this generation. Now, God's not saying that Noah is a perfect person in the sense that he's never done anything wrong, most likely. He does call him perfect, however. But he's perfect and he's righteous or he's just because of his marriages, because of his generation, right? Because of the generational problems that are happening there. And so that's one aspect that Noah has going for him that God wants to preserve. Like the animals, Noah's kind is the way it is supposed to be according to God, all right? According to the way he wants them to be, his genealogy, his generations are in order, okay? He came from a good mother and a good father. He came from a line of sons of God, and he walked with God himself. He was everything that God wanted to set his grace upon, and he set his grace upon him, and Noah was able to do the work. All right, so that's kind of an important thing to remember in the story of Noah, because Noah then imposes this love that he has for Yahweh, or this grace that he has, that he's been given, the favor that God has given him. And then Noah doesn't just gather himself up into the ark and save himself, but instead he teaches his sons to go into the ark. His sons could have chosen not to come, but they believed their father. All right, his wife could have chosen not to listen, but she believed her husband. All right, and then they're going to do the work that they need to do by taking every clean beast and every unclean beast the way God tells them. All right, and they're going to save them according to their kinds. God's chosen Noah to do this. Very similar to what we find in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19, whenever we're told about how Israel is told to not engender animals of diverse kinds. Israel's forbidden. One of the things that were happening at this time was that that's what people were destroying. They were mixing kinds. They had problems here. So God needed to preserve them according to their kind. And Noah was going to be the man who loved God's creation enough to do that. He loved Yahweh's creation enough to save it so that it could be preserved for the future. And so in Genesis 7:2, it says, every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. Okay, the seed being referred to, of course, is not plants necessarily in this situation. Instead, what it's referring to is the seed of the creatures, them according to their kind. You know, all things that we've read about in Genesis already produce their seed within themselves after their kind. And so that's the reason why he says to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. All right, it is language like this that makes me believe that it is a worldwide flood. It was something that actually took place worldwide. While I understand, and at times I muse on the idea that, well, maybe it was just a region, there is some language like this that makes you think, well, all the earth should mean all the earth, and he needed to preserve the seed alive upon the face of all the earth. So it could also mean, being honest, it could also mean, however, that whatever these specific creatures were that Noah was saving would not have been able to exist in the earth if he would not have saved them anywhere in the face of the whole earth, if you understand what I'm trying to say. In other words, if he didn't save them, all the earth would never know what they were. They would never propagate. So you could look at it that way, I suppose, as well. Take notice that the word seven for clean is used over and over again. Okay, there's multiple reasons for it, but one very obvious reason is it's only of clean beasts. Now, there's only two things we do with clean animals according to the scriptures. And the first one is we eat them, and the second is that we sacrifice with them. Okay, and in the scripture, sacrifice is only done by a very small amount of animals. Cattle, as in bovine, you know, kine, as the King James calls it. Goats and sheep, and then as far as birds go, it's only pigeons and turtle doves. So we actually have a very small amount of animal life that would be for sacrifice, and God does not limit it to sacrificial animals. He does not just give those. He says all clean. It's a good indication that God was, of course, endorsing the idea already of eating what is clean. Noah knew what was clean. When Moses wrote this, if that's who in fact wrote this for the first time, he wrote it in a way that we would understand it, because we would understand that Noah was eating animals that were clean. All right. And so it wouldn't make sense if God would preserve two of every kind of animal and Noah decided to eat some of them, because then they wouldn't be preserved, okay? So the point of the matter is that of the clean animals that he was supposed to eat, God took seven. It's proof that before the codification of the law, the understanding of what was clean to be eaten was still alive and well. Now, we've already handled several times where that knowledge came from. It came from Adam being created in the image and in the likeness of Yahweh God, all right? And so this was part of the way man was originally designed, or Adam was originally designed. He knew that he was only to eat the things that God told him to. That's something that would leave us. That's something we do not know and that we do not understand as our fallen state continues and as we continue to corrupt and our image is more distorted as we pass it on to our children. It's part of the degeneration that we have had happen to us, is to lose that part of God's image. So, Genesis 7:4. For yet 7 days, Yahweh says, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And then 5 tells us, and Noah did according to all that Yahweh commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, of fowls and of everything that creeps upon the earth. There went in 2 and 2 unto Noah in the ark, the male and the female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth after his kind, every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort after. 15 says, and they went in unto Noah into the ark, 2 and 2 of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and Yahweh shut him in. So let's stop there and discuss that for a moment. Verse 16, something very important to discuss here, is that we're told that the final act of grace that's being given to Noah is that God shut him in. Yahweh shut him in. And so I think that this is also, once again, if we are going to look at anything through an analogy or through a biblical understanding of just the way things work from the life of Noah for us to understand, it's once again another understanding of salvation or another understanding of the grace that's being given to him. Because if you think about it, God looks upon Noah because of who he is, of course, because God allowed him to be who he was and his parents did what was right in Yahweh's eyes, therefore making Noah who he was in his generations. God looked upon him and gave him grace. God told him what was going to happen. He allowed him to understand first what the corruption, what the problem was in the earth that he didn't want to be part of, so that he would separate himself from the wicked of the earth. And then he tells him that he's going to destroy the earth, and Noah believes in Yahweh. He believes that he's true and he's going to actually do what he says. He's going to destroy it. But on top of that, then Yahweh says, because you believe that I'm going to destroy the earth, I want you to go and build a boat, build an ark big enough for you and your house and all these animals. And then I want you to cover it up because I don't want it to sink. Do it my way, the way I tell you to make it. And then after he tells him all of that, he tells him to go into the boat with all these animals, and God actually shuts him in or seals him in to save him. All right. So what we have on both sides of this thing that we're looking at with Noah is God being true to his word, right? God being true to him. So it's not that Noah was saved because he built a boat. It's not Noah is being saved because he covered it with pitch. It's not Noah being saved because he worked really hard to do something. It was Noah was saved because he was the real object of God's grace. Okay? But at the same time, if Noah would not have built the boat, if Noah would not have covered it with pitch, if Noah would not have collected the animals, if Noah would not have went inside so that God could shut the door on him, and he did not do any of the work or the commandments that Yahweh told him, he would also prove he was not an object of God's grace. So what we have here is God's ability, and I'm not limiting God by saying this, I'm just trying to put it in language that you can understand, God's ability to save Noah because he listened to God. God would not or could not, I don't know how you could look at that or say, you know, God, I suppose, could have made Noah do everything he did, but there was a meeting of the eyes there. There was Yahweh looking at Noah, Noah looking at Yahweh, and they're looking at one another and they're working this thing out. And it's not that God has to work with Noah, but God chooses the absolute perfect recipient for the work that needs to be done in grace. And God's not only willing to make the choice, but he's also willing to shut him in and to save him, to encapsulate him, to make sure he is sure he's saved from the destruction that's going to happen. And so there should really never be an objection to the whole understanding of, is it that we are required to work for God, or are we required to keep the commandments that God tells us to do, whenever we're not looking at it from the angle of building a boat? Okay, when we're looking at it from just the angle of keeping the Ten Commandments, for instance, or doing something we know the Bible says that we're supposed to do. The argument that you're working to be saved falls apart miserably in the life of Noah. All the things we just explained, and you can always take a person back to the story of Noah and explain it this way, in explaining how grace through faith unto good works happens, and how God at the end is going to shut you in because your works will follow you in your death. Okay, that God is going to seal you up because you're one of his. It's a total package of God's calling is what it is. And so God called Noah, and if we are one of God's chosen, if we are one of God's elect, if we are the recipients of God's grace, then God is going to make a work in us that he's going to also complete. Okay, and so that's the point that needs to be, I think, drawn on whenever we look at the life of Noah here and trying to understand it. I'm going to read a section also out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that also talks about Noah, which is kind of my old fallback chapter whenever I want to explain something out of the life of one of the faithful saints of the scriptures, because it's one of these chapters where you can always go to and you can read about how a person was judged by God in a faithful way. Hebrews 11:6, one of my all-time favorite verses. I mean, I like the definition of faith too, but Hebrews 11:6 is my favorite verse out of Hebrews 11. It says, "But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." 7 then says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." That's a pretty impressive statement about Noah. He became the heir. He was kind of the only one left, but he became the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith, because God was going to destroy the world, and he believed it, and he knew God was true, and he was going to work with fear, knowing, was it because he was afraid of Yahweh? Was it because he was so afraid of Yahweh that he just did it? No, it was because he feared God. That's why. Because he feared God. So it's kind of an important thing to remember as we understand the purpose of faith in a believer's life, as we consider who Noah was. I also want to read one more section, not out of Hebrews 11, but I want to look at the perspective that Yahweh looks at the flood. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 20, I want you to consider the logic that Yahweh gives us about the flood. In other words, the way God thinks about this is given to us in what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, starting in 20. I'm going to start reading, for it says, When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism also does now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answering of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And stopping there. You notice how Yahweh looks at the subject of salvation or being saved by water here. He doesn't look at it like the whole world was destroyed. That's how we oftentimes think about the flood. We talk about the flood and we say, in the flood, God destroyed the world by water. Or remember the flood of Noah where God destroyed the world. God doesn't look at it from the angle of God destroying the world. He looks at it from the angle where eight souls were saved. Okay, this is an act of salvation that the waters of destruction upon the wicked actually saved the righteous. Okay, and so in that way, Peter represents it through baptism. One of the things you could just equate this to if you wanted to look at it is that in baptism, when you wash away the filth of the flesh, it's not necessarily that that's saving you, but that is what's happening. But it's the answering of the good conscience towards God. And so, in other words, a person, whenever they wash away the filth of the flesh in a physical action, just in the taking of a bath, for instance, they wash away their filth that could make them sick. It could cause you to be dirty and get an infection, I guess. It could do all kinds of things. And so being clean is a good idea. But Peter then refines it to the next level, and he says, we're not just talking about the putting away of the filth of the flesh. We're talking about the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Christ. And so, in the same way that when we talk about Noah, we're not just talking about the destruction. We're not just talking about the death of the wicked that saved the eight souls, but we're talking about the good conscience that those who did the work God told them to do has in the resurrection on the other side of the flood. And so I think it's important to try to ask the questions, how is it that God thought about this situation? How is it we should think about it and use it as an example for ourselves? And so I think we're going to just end there for right now, and we're going to pick back up next time we look at this, which I'm going to have another series of messages coming up starting next week. So we're going to actually get out of Answers from the Pentateuch for a while. We'll probably come back to it here in a month or so, maybe a little longer. I'm not exactly sure. But I want to leave it there as we kind of close up this situation and with Noah on the ark and Noah being saved by God from the filth of the world, from the corruption that's taking place in the world, and leave them there for the time being as we contemplate this particular act of grace.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.